another place like the Dead Sea. It's just polluted with minerals and salt. But California is 20 times larger than Israel. So Israel is like the size of a county. And yet it has a pretty sizable body of water there. Galilee was, up until 2013, the Sea of Galilee was the largest source of fresh water for the whole country. But not anymore. Since 2013, technology has triumphed, and now it's desalinated water out of the Mediterranean Sea, which is pretty amazing. It now is 80% or more of the fresh water in Israel comes from desalinated seawater. It's kind of interesting. So Capernaum, that was kind of his headquarters in his Galilean ministry. It says, and they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, they went to a synagogue. The synagogue in Capernaum, a little bit more about Capernaum. The synagogue in Capernaum today, yes, there is a synagogue there. It isn't exactly the same today as it was in Jesus' day, because the one that was there in Jesus' day has been replaced by a newer one, and the newer one is only about 1,900 years old. In other words, it was in the first century that one replaced it. The floor of the synagogue that is in Capernaum today, the archaeologists believe that the floor may have been, at least parts of it, if not all of it, was the floor of the synagogue in Jesus' day. So when you go to Israel and you go to the synagogue in Capernaum, it's very likely you're walking on stones that Jesus stood on at the time. The population of Capernaum in those days was about 1,500. 1,500. Moore Park is, 36, 37,000. And Moore Park's not a real big town. 1,500. But then compare that to, where did Jesus grow up? Not Bethlehem, that's where he was born. Where did he grow up? Nazareth. The population in Jesus' day of Nazareth, somewhere between 120 and 150. I mean, it was a post office and a gas station. That was it. It was a small, small place. Capernaum was 10 times larger than Nazareth. So if you wonder, well, why did he set up his headquarters in Capernaum? Well, it was a little bit bigger city, but also Nazareth had the reputation of being a place from which nothing good can come, and they were also a place that rejected Jesus at the time. What is the population of Capernaum today? It's virtually zero. It's not really an inhabited city. It's really more of a tourist destination where everything is based on looking at the archaeology and the ruins and what have you of it. It is quite interesting. It's very worth going to if you ever go to Israel, is to go to Capernaum. Where did they go? And what day was it? They went to the synagogue because it was the Sabbath. Where else would Jesus be on the Sabbath? He would be in the synagogue. Of course he would be. What are synagogues? You know, we read about the synagogues in the Old Testament, and we hear of synagogues in the world today. What are synagogues? Well, let me tell you what they are not, first of all. They are not temples. There's only one temple in the Jewish religion, and it wasn't in Capernaum. It was in Jerusalem. And that was the only place that true worship could be offered, because it was the only place that had, there was priests elsewhere throughout all of the land of Israel ever since the land was inhabited after the, when they came in and conquered the Canaanites. But so there was priests everywhere, but the only place the priests were offering sacrifices was in the temple, which was in Jerusalem. So that was really the only place where true worship took place. And that lasted only until 70 AD, and that's over with. That's over with. When did synagogues come about? You don't read about them in the Old Testament. People went to the temple. They had to make pilgrimages. If you lived far away, you had to make a pilgrimage 3 times a year. All adult males had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the 3 major feasts. So what were synagogues, and when did they begin? There's differences of opinion about exactly when they began. The time that makes the most sense to me, although some people say it's a little bit later than this, was during the Babylonian captivity. Why? Because the people now were far, far away, and they couldn't go back. And by the way, their temple was torn down then too, because the temple being destroyed in 70 AD was not the only time the temple was destroyed. The temple was destroyed in 586, actually a little bit earlier than that, by the Babylonians, and many people were carted off. Well, there was people who loved God who lived in Babylon, like Ezekiel, for instance. Maybe that's why he had the vision of a temple, because he wanted to get back to where the temple was, even though he knew that that temple, Solomon's temple, had been destroyed. So some experts say that the synagogue came about during the Babylonian exile. It was a place for them to go, not to offer sacrifices, but for them to just gather together for prayer, for talking about the scriptures and those kinds of things. And then it developed during the intertestamental period to the time you get to Jesus in the gospel period. The synagogues, there was a synagogue in every town that was large enough to support it. How many? One in each town. Now, of course, maybe if you were in a thriving metropolis, but you wouldn't need any real synagogues in Jerusalem because the temple was there. The rebuilt temple. So what went on there was a place of prayer. It was a place for prayer meetings. The devout Jews went there for prayer. They went there for study, as we're going to see here in this passage. Rabbis taught the scriptures, expositional teaching of the scriptures in the synagogues. And it was also, and this in one way or another could be even the most important, even though not the most important spiritually, it was a community center. It was like the YMCA. It was the Boys and Girls Club. It was all those things rolled into one. If you were Jewish, which most people were living in Israel in Jesus' day, if you were Jewish, you went to the synagogue and you were a part of the synagogue. Everybody in town was a member of the synagogue. I mean, it wasn't, you know, which church do you go to? I go to the synagogue. And that is the way it is. It was a major part of community life in Jesus' day. As a matter of fact, some of you might be good to remember, in the Gospels, there is talk of people being put out of the synagogue. If you sinned in a certain way, it was like the first pre-Christian church discipline. You could be put out of the synagogue. And if you were put out of the synagogue, you didn't just say, well, fine, I'll go down to the church to, you know, Grace Bible Church. They'll take us. They'd take anybody. It wasn't like that. If you were put out of the synagogue, you were ostracized from any spiritual contact from others in the community. But besides that, when a person was officially put out of the synagogue, the people who were still active members of the synagogue wouldn't do business with you. And people didn't work at, you know, SpaceX or Litton or, you know, some big company. They all had little businesses. And if your business was shut out, guess what? It destroyed you financially. That's how important the synagogue was. What about in modern day? In modern day, religious Jews, go to synagogues, although some wings of modern Judaism call them temples, which they're not temples. If you know anything about Jewish religion, and if you come here, you should know this if you've been here more than a couple times. The Jewish religion is focused on three things: the temple, the priests, and the sacrifices. That is the whole thing. There's more ink given to the building and running of the temple, the priesthood, and the details of the sacrifices than anything else in the Jewish law, including the civic laws, the civil laws. It's very important that it's not, the synagogues were not temples, because there was no sacrifices given there. So what did Jesus do after verse 1 when it says they went to Capernaum immediately on the Sabbath? They entered the synagogue and Jesus went in there and he was teaching. He was teaching. What did he do? He taught. He taught. How important is it that Jesus teaches? I reference this, what I'm going to tell you, but I'm going to tell you, you can actually look at it because it's probably on the same page in your Bible. Look at verse 38. This is a little later in the same chapter. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Let us go to the next towns." For what purpose? "That I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." Jesus' preaching ministry was very important. As Gentiles, we don't think that much about the fact that he was a Jewish rabbi. He was a teacher of the scriptures. And he says, "This is the reason I came." Now, we know the overarching reason Jesus came was to save his people from their sins. But there are many things that he did as a part of that. The biggest thing, of course, is going to the cross and rising from the dead. But he also came to preach about the kingdom of God, to preach. So Jesus came and he preached. He was a recognized rabbi. The rabbis, unlike Christian churches, where most churches, not all, but most churches have a primary preaching elder who does most of the teaching. There's other people who are capable, other elders. All elders are supposed to be apt to teach or have the ability to teach. But in the synagogues, you didn't just have one guy who preached every Sabbath day. They would call on different people, and especially if you had a guest who wasn't from there. And this is probably pretty early in Jesus' ministry. He was probably more known as being from Nazareth. People called him Jesus of Nazareth. They're going to call him that in this chapter. So he was a visiting rabbi. And so they asked him to teach, and that's what he did. But what happens in verse 22? The people were astonished at his teaching. Key word, astonished. That's not, "Oh, that was entertaining. We really like that pastor because he's funny." No, these people, they were astonished at his teaching. It was not like anything they were used to. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second. Well, the text tells immediately why it was different. Or because he taught them as one who had authority. And to contrast that, not as the scribes. The scribes liked to project that they had authority, but people didn't really recognize them as having authority, especially compared to the authority with which Jesus spoke. Again, we'll talk a little bit more about that. The conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount says something very similar to this. You don't need to turn to it, but in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, at the very conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, which is kind of the largest single recorded preaching and teaching session that Jesus had. And by the way, he probably taught many of the things in the Sermon on the Mount many times in many places, but the Sermon on the Mount, when he was on that mountain overlooking Galilee, interestingly enough, when he taught that, the Mount of Beatitudes is there today. You can go there. Don't know if it's the exact spot, but pretty close. What was the response when he was done with preaching the Sermon on the Mount? "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished." Same word in English, same word in Greek. "At his teaching." Verse 29, "For because he taught them as one having authority." Same word. "Not as the scribes." Again, he was contrasted with the scribes. He spoke with authority. So apparently the Sermon on the Mount was not the only time and the only place where people were amazed. What is it that amazed them? What is it that amazed them and said there's something? They were astonished. What was there that was so astonishing? His authority. His authority. It's interesting. He didn't look like anything fancy. Prophet Isaiah speaking prophetically about the Messiah who would come. So there wasn't anything about his appearance that would make him look any different from anybody else. He's just a guy. And of all things, he was a guy from Nazareth, which would say, oh, he's from Nazareth. Here's what I like to think of as being the simplest explanation of how Jesus taught with authority different than anybody else. The Old Testament prophets, who were legitimate prophets, they would say frequently within their teaching and preaching and writing, even in the Old Testament written prophets, thus says the Lord. They say, the Lord says this, the Lord says that. Why would they say that? They're telling the people, what I'm telling you comes from God. It's authoritative. Okay? Hold that thought. What about the rabbis and the scribes that didn't teach with the same authority? What did they do? Well, they didn't say, thus says the Lord, because they weren't prophets. And they were smart enough to know, don't claim to be a prophet if you're not one. But what did they say? Now, this isn't necessarily recorded in our Bibles, but it's recorded in history. The scribes and the Pharisees taught by citing other scribes and Pharisees. They had favorite teachers. I mean, it's not bad to cite people. Every now and then I do it. I don't do it as much as I used to. But it's okay, especially when someone who's somebody, you know, Calvin says this, you know, or even in our modern day, John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul says this. The rule of thumb, by the way, this is off topic, but the rule of thumb that I was taught later on in my ministry was you quote other people not to try to sound impressive. You quote other people when they, you ready for this? Because they said it so much better than you can. And if you change it, it's not going to have the same impact. And so if you're going to quote someone, you must cite who it is. Otherwise, it can be thought of as plagiarism, which is not a good thing at all. The rabbis, they didn't say, thus says the Lord. The prophets of the Old Testament said, thus says the Lord. The rabbis would say, well, you know, the rabbi Gamaliel said this, or the rabbi Schwartz, or whatever, you know, quoting in order to lend. So their authority was just each other. Jesus shows up, and in the Sermon on the Mount in particular, you've heard it said this, but I say. What is that a claim of? Especially in the role of a prophet. It's a claim of deity because it harkens back to the Old Testament prophets to say, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. Who cares about the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis because they just quoted each other? But then Jesus comes along and says, you've heard it said, even referring to the law, but I say this. That's authority. That's why they were amazed. And you know, not always, but frequently, when someone is pretending to be something they're not, people can see through it. Somehow or other, ministry of the Holy Spirit, I would say, when Jesus said, I say to you, they knew it was authoritative. It wasn't just a guy claiming to be something. He was a guy who is something. Now, they probably didn't know very quickly that he was the Son of God, but they did know that he was authoritative, and maybe he was the Messiah. Now, again, they had the wrong idea of what the Messiah was coming for, but nonetheless, it was his authority, and his authority didn't just wow them. It astonished them. Who is this guy? Oh, saints, let us be astonished at the Word of God. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. I don't know about you, but I know about me and I know about Francis. When we were brand new believers, we just couldn't get enough Bible. And we were, look at this, look at this, look at this. Don't let that change. Don't let that go away. Even though you're familiar with it, even though you've read it who knows how many times, it's still the authoritative word of God. This is why we stand when we read the word of God in the worship service. We need to have respect and admiration and reverence. Verse 23, and immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. So we go from people being astonished at the words of Jesus to some guy in the synagogue service, church service, who's demon-possessed. What does it mean that he said had an unclean spirit? It means that he's demon-possessed. Now, what about demon possession today? I got two statements for you. One is what some people say when they are explaining the Gospels, and in particular the accounts when Jesus cast demons out of people. Here's what they say. Well, the people who wrote the Bible attributed mental illness to demon possession because they didn't know any better. Which is another way of saying we're so smart. Here's what I say. Well, first let me repeat what I say. They say, people who are diminishing the truthfulness of the Bible. They attributed mental illness to demon possession because they didn't know any better. But I say we attribute demon possession to mental illness because we think we know better. What does that mean? Let me say it again. We attribute demon possession, we call it mental illness because we think we know better. We're so much more sophisticated. This isn't a book written by some primitive people who didn't know anything. Now, granted, they didn't have the technology we have. They didn't have the medical science that we love and are very appreciative of. But when the Word of God says someone had a demon and Jesus cast out a demon, it wasn't sick and Jesus was his therapist. It was demon possession. And you know why I know that? Because it's in the Word of God. We make a huge mistake. I say we don't, but some do make a huge mistake in watering down the Word of God by trying to explain things away. So which is it? Am I saying that all mental illness is demon possession? No, it's not. I doubt that it is, and I don't believe that it is, because if for no other reason, while believers cannot be demon possessed, even believers can struggle with various forms of mental illness. That said, we need to make sure that we don't go overboard here. That said, it's likely that many, I'm not going to say a percentage because I don't know, but many who are diagnosed with mental illness are demon possessed. But we're so smart, we don't believe in this hoodoo and voodoo kind of stuff about demon possession now, because we're sophisticated, you know, Americans, and we have psychologists and psychiatrists, and we've got a drug for everything. But I think it's likely that many who are diagnosed with mental illness are actually demon possessed. And I would add this to that, especially those who suffer from severe mental illness as a result of drug abuse. Why? Because when people take drugs that alter their perception of reality, they are opening themselves up to demonic forces. Why, you know, this isn't a political statement, it's just a reality statement. Why the homeless crisis in our nation? It's not just all those people are lazy and just don't want to go to work. There's probably some. But there's a lot of mental illness and a lot of people who are drug users. They are so out of touch with reality, they don't know up from down. A lot of these people, I'm not the one who's going to take and go down the line and say, you're not. But a lot of these people are demon possessed. They need the Lord. They don't need more government to say, you know, no matter how much money we spend on homelessness, you know what we do? We increase the size of the homeless population, because when you give away money, more people will come to collect it. Demon possession, it's a reality. There is no easy answer for these things. No one size fits every situation, but there is much more demon possession in our day and age than we're aware of. I'm convinced of that. A footnote on this. While mental illness is a reality, many who are diagnosed with mental illness are not possessed, but simply lack the fruit of the Spirit. And I'll think I can name 3 of 9: joy, peace, and self-control. And so we look at them and we say, you know, they're mentally ill or they're demon-possessed, but why is that? Some people are demon-possessed, but some people, no, you're not demon-possessed. You just need to get it together. You may need some help to do that because you've been down this road so long for, you know, so far for so long, you really don't have a touch with reality. And we live in a day of spiritual delusion. What does Romans chapter 1 say? When people reject God, God rejects them and turns them over to their false beliefs. And our country is flowing with insanity, which is not all demon possession, but it's all demonic, as God is turning people over to these things. So what did this demon-possessed man do? The end of verse 23, it says he cried out. And in verse 24, here's what he cried out. This is very important to see what this demon says to Jesus. What does it imply that he says these things? What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Interesting, the people from the town of Capernaum, they saw Jesus as a visiting rabbi, so they said, why don't you speak to us? The demon possessed, the demons knew exactly who he was. It's interesting to me, this question comes up sometimes, and it's a good question. Why was there so much demon possession in Jesus' day and so little today? Well, first of all, there isn't so little today. It's been recategorized as mental illness. There's still a ton of it. But why was there so much of it in Jesus' day? You don't even read about this much demon possession in the Old Testament or later on in the New Testament. Why so much during the 3 years that Jesus was in ministry? Because the powers of darkness knew two things. First of all, they knew the Son of God was present. And they knew that he was preparing to do something big, to destroy them. Why would he say, have you come to destroy us? Because they knew he had the authority and the power to do it. And they knew that that's what the Messiah was coming to do, was put an end to the works of darkness. Remember, the demons knew who Jesus is, and they knew that he had the power to destroy them. It's interesting to me. I think back of the story of Jesus, not here in this gospel, but it's in Luke's gospel, when Jesus was preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, and his own home people sought to kill him. I'm not trying to connect that with demon possession. I'm just saying, look at how the people responded to Jesus, where the demons knew exactly who he was and said, what, are you here to kill us? What happens? What did Jesus say? Verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, the demon, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing the man, convulsing him, and crying out with a loud voice, didn't come out easy, but he came out. He came out of him. The demon had to obey. Jesus says, well, let's take this one phrase at a time. What's the first thing that it says Jesus did? Jesus rebuked the demon. He rebuked the demon, demonstrating that Jesus not only taught authoritatively, but he had authority to tell demons what to do and where to go. I wonder if the people were astonished at that. Or is they just astonished because he talked so well? Second, Jesus commanded the demon. He commanded the demon two things. First, to be silent, which, by the way, these words here, these words here where he says, come out of him. These are the exact same words of calming the storm that he did on the sea. It's that same authority. They said, be silent, and he said, come out of him. Very short, and there's a reason why I'm laboring with this, because I want you to see something about Jesus dealing with demons. Now, granted, he's Jesus. Compared to the goofiness that some people who call themselves Christians who are in the wildly charismatic Pentecostal circles, they put on the shows for the demons. Jesus is very short with his words. He's very simple. He's very much to the point. He rebukes them, says, shut up. Wasn't just, calm down, simmer down. No, stop it. Be quiet and get out. Authority. These are terse words that come out of Jesus' mouth. Not rude words, but terse words, authoritative words. And when you compare him with his short, simple, and to-the-point commands, then you compare that with the antics of these modern so-called exorcists with their superstitious nonsense and dancing around and doing all this kind of stuff. As a matter of fact, if you want to compare it with something that's biblical and humorous, turn over to Acts chapter 19. I'll give you a second to get there. I want you to look at this. Some of you are familiar with this story, but I think it's an interesting thing to learn from this. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, speaking about what the apostles were up to, particularly Paul, who was working miracles. Verse 11, chapter 19, book of Acts. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. How much so? So much so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. I've seen people on the goofy TBN network, the totally bonko network, TBN, saying, you know, we've touched these things, and if you send us money, we'll send you these handkerchiefs, and you lay them where you're sick. And these are false prophets. These are shysters. These are people that need to be shut down. But people flock to them. Paul did this, but he was an apostle, and this was a dramatic thing that was... This isn't saying, so get handkerchiefs, touch them, sell them, and then other people will get healed. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, these are people who cast out demons, or at least claim to, took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those, call to the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. And here's what they said, we exorcise you by Jesus, by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. What happened? Did the demons do as the one that Jesus said, be quiet and get out? Did they go? No. Verse 14, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did this very thing. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? That just makes me laugh, you know? They use the name of the Lord, and they even say, like Paul did, and the guy goes, who are you? You know, with the little toothpick in the mouth. You know, you're nobody. You're nobody. So what happened as a result of this? Verse 16, the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on these seven sons of Sceva, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. You know, you compare that with what Jesus did. By the way, just one last verse from this passage in Acts. This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord was magnified. Kind of interesting. These demons knew Jesus and they knew Paul, but they didn't have any authority. So back to Mark. Consider who Jesus is, consider his authority, and be amazed. Be amazed. And I'm talking to myself too. We're just too familiar with the scriptures sometimes. That's why it's a good idea to read it in a different translation every now and then. Read it out loud. Hear it preached. And be amazed at the words of God. Be amazed. Verse 27, and they were all amazed. They were amazed at the teaching, but then when Jesus cast these demons out, they were like, whoa, did you see that? You know, nowadays we'd all be out there with our cell phones, you know, filming it, you know. They're just like, what in the world is... They were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, what is this? A new teaching, not just a new teaching, a new topic, a new take on the scriptures, but a new teaching with authority. And he commands even the unclean spirits. Not only does he command the unclean spirits, but what? They obey him. They knew they didn't have that authority. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Again, I say, who is Jesus? Consider who Jesus is, consider his authority, and ask the Lord to make you amazed. Let us pray that the Lord will be pleased to do great things, not through us casting out demons, but pray that the Lord would do amazing things through the Church of Jesus Christ, committed to doing the ordinary means of grace, the things that God tells us to do. Go to church, read the Bible, pray, worship, evangelize. I mean, the basic things. That's all we need to do. And may the Lord amaze people. And again, not because of what we do, but because of what he does in our lives. This is why our testimonies matter. Verse 29. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife... mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he, Jesus, came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. By the way, this is the third time in 11 verses that the word immediate comes. Don't miss the fact that the apostle, or that Luke, I'm sorry, that Mark, He's urgent. He's urgent. He uses this word immediately or straight away or over and over again. Now, back to our travel log of Capernaum. In modern-day Capernaum, Peter's house is adjacent to the synagogue. They're right next to each other. So, was it then? Is the Peter's house that is now somewhat of a tourist attraction. And it's not a tourist attraction like they're selling cotton candy. I don't know. But it's a tourist attraction for people who are serious about going to the sites. Is this really where Peter's house was? Right next to the... I don't know. Maybe so. What's more important than how close Peter's... Because some people make a big deal about this. And maybe it is. But... more important than the proximity of Peter's house to the synagogue is the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. So let's take a look at this. First of all, note that Peter had a mother-in-law, which means Peter had what? A wife. So the alleged first pope was married. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul writes something very hard. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it because I'm looking at the clock. But he says, be aware there are deceptive, deceiving spirits who teach certain things and don't listen to them. And one of the things on the list is requiring clergy not to marry. You know, that's a doctrine of demons. If God calls somebody like he did Paul to be single and in the ministry, so be it. But under normal circumstances, it is not good that man should be alone. So it's marriage is not to be something that is forbidden, especially of ministers. It's just goofy. Peter had a mother-in-law. Don't miss that. Peter's mother-in-law was sick. This account is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the others, especially Luke, who was a doctor, interestingly enough, they emphasize the fact that she was very sick. Luke chapter 4, it says she was suffering from a high fever, and the word high means exceedingly high. John Gill, the commentator, calls it a life-threatening fever. She wasn't just, you know, she's feeling a little bit punk, you know, she's feeling a little bit weak right now, so be quiet, kids, you know, whatever. No, it was, she was sick in bed near death. The next thing to note is Jesus' healing touch. I want you to notice, he took her by the hand and lifted her up. Took her by the hand. Again, we since we're not Jewish and we don't live in that day, we forget that a rabbi probably wouldn't touch sick people for fear of being ceremonially defiled. Not Jesus. Personal tenderness, touch. He touches her. He touches her and he lifts her up. And secondly, immediately the fever left her. A couple of notes about immediately the fever left her. First of all, it was immediate. She didn't just recover, she was healed. There's a difference. There's a difference. We're grateful whether people who are sick are made whole, whether it be by medicine or by miracle. God can do either, but there's a difference when it's a miracle. You know, people really say, oh, it's a miracle he survived. Well, you know, maybe so, maybe not. But if it's a miracle healing, you don't just kind of get better. And second of all, not only was it immediate, but it was complete. She wasn't, now think about this, after being sick near death, the fever didn't break and she was better, but she was weak for it. Weak and sickly during a recovery process that would take a while. And thinking about this, I couldn't help but remember in 2018, when I was sicker than I'd ever been in my life, I had a case of pneumonia that lasted almost for an entire month to where I was sleeping, according to my wife, 16 hours a day some of the time. I was really sick. I don't even hardly remember any details of that month because I was so sick with fever and with everything else. It was interesting, the doctor, when I'm told, I've heard this later, I don't remember seeing the doctor. The last place I want Errol is in a hospital. Because we don't need sick people going there, you know, at any rate. But after about a month, I started feeling a little bit better. And I actually was alert enough to know what was going on. And I said, you know, I feel good enough. I want to get outside and get some fresh air, which was probably a good thing. And then I got excited and I thought, you know, I'm going to go for a walk. And if some of you have been to my house, you know that parallel running right down the middle of my neighborhood is like what we call a green belt. It's like a little park that runs between the homes. So I got out there in the green belt and I started walking, and I got about half the way down the green belt. And I was so exhausted that I just sat down on the sidewalk and I had to sit there for about 30 minutes before I could get up. Because I was so weak. I had been so dehydrated and malnourished and everything else. She got instantly completely better all at once. This is a work of God. This isn't sick but still weak. She went from very, very sick to not sick at all. And the reason why I want to emphasize that is this is the healing touch of God. It's not the same as the fact that God has built into our bodies that we get better most of the time. Thank God that he designed us that way. Thank God for medicine that can help that along. But when Jesus does a miraculous healing, he touches a person and they go from very sick to not sick at all. And the last thing I want you to notice is at the end of verse 31, and she served them. She served them. This not only underscores how complete the healing was, she got up off of her sick bed that could have been a death bed and started whipping up some food, you know. She must have been Mexican. My wife's family, man, whenever anything's going on, quick, make big pots of food, you know. But she was so complete. It underscores how complete her healing was. But not only that, but it speaks of her response. She served the people that were in her home. She served Jesus in them. She went from needing to be served to serving. Here's my question. Isn't that a picture of what conversion is supposed to look like? When we're saved, we go from needing to be served to serving. Listen, we are saved to serve. Jesus said, the greatest in the kingdom is not the one who is served, but the one who serves. Even as the Son of Man, speaking of himself, came not to be served, but to serve. And when we're saved, we're to follow in his footsteps. We are saved to serve. Now, I understand everybody's got a different capacity to serve, different mental strength, different abilities, etc. I get that. But every Christian is saved to serve. Why? Duty? No. To pay the Lord back for what he's done for us? Preposterous. You could never pay him back for what he's done for you. I'll give you two words to say why we serve when we're saved, if we get it, if we get what Jesus has done for us. Two words: gratitude and empowerment. We're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, not to serve ourselves, but to serve others. Well, with that, we'll stop. Any questions or comments on anything we talked about tonight? I was so excited to get into Mark, and the more I'm into it, the more I'm excited. Anybody? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great observation, brother. You know, just the fact that they knew who he was, who he is. It's hard to talk about Jesus. You can say Jesus did this, past tense, because we're talking about something he did. But when you talk about Jesus, he's not a was, he's an is. And that's not a preferred pronoun. That's just getting the tense right. He is. He is who he is. Yeah. It's not enough to know who he is if you don't love him and fear him. Anybody else? Okay. Oh, go ahead. Correct.
So, I mean, 20 years ago, if I heard about mental illness, I would have said, read your Bible. Pray, and well, it doesn't seem it's as simple as that. But there are some people that are really, really disturbed in the body of Christ with mental illness. Possession or anything.
Right. Yeah, that's why I said there's no easy answer, because that's my answer to you. There's no easy answer. We need discernment to know what this is, and sometimes we don't know. If a person is truly born again, I would say if they're truly born again, they're not demon-possessed.
Right.
But there are many people who I think are probably demon-possessed, who are diagnosed as being mental illness. And then there's also a lot of people who are diagnosed with mental illness, opinion, who do not have mental illness. They have never grown up.
Or they might have a physical problem that's causing something to...
That's true. If there's a mental, a physical things, I mean, let's face it, we live in a day and age where the amount of people with neurodivergent, it's not fantasy, it's real. People with neurodivergent things, it's real. We have to be patient with them, but you know, even in raising kids with neurodivergency, we need to ask God for discernment to know the difference between something that is because of their sort of innate weakness versus just sinfulness using it. I've known parents with children who have disabilities. I'm going to say something that's going to probably really offend some of you, but it's the way it goes. I've known parents who have children with physical disabilities who said they milk it for all they can get sometimes. And the reason why is because we're sinful. You know, a person isn't innocent of sin because they have mental disorders or even physical disorders that affect how they operate mentally. So it requires a tremendous amount of patience, a tremendous amount of discernment. There is no easy answer. Not one size fits all. I mean, you know, we have these terms nowadays. People are on the spectrum. The spectrum is a billion miles wide. And there's a lot of lines in between. And you can't say, well, this is what my child was, or this is what my friend's child was, so this, therefore, this is what your child. We don't know. I think one of the $64 questions in our current day and age would be, why does there seem to be such an uptick, such a proliferation of people with neurodivergent problems, which are physical, that have to do with the way the brain functions, and we don't know. So I think probably the first thing is humility when it comes to these things, and second of all is patience, and third would be a lot of discernment, especially if you're responsible to raise kids, to know the difference, because there is no mental or physical disability that causes anyone to sin. There are many physical disabilities and mental disabilities that make it much, much harder for people to control themselves, and we get that. It just means we have to approach it with much more humility, much more patience, and love and discernment. I don't know, maybe that's probably a good place to stop on that and not go any further, unless there's further questions on it.
Well, one thing that I appreciate that you've always said, especially when people have said, maybe to you or anybody else in the body, you don't know what I'm going through. And I've heard you say before, you're right, I don't. But I know that he was rejected and he was acquainted with me. And...
Yeah, like for instance... Okay, I said I was going to stop there. I'm not. If you listen to many of the experts, especially the goofballs that run the schools and the people who are on radio commercials. Do you have any of these symptoms? Have you ever been depressed for more than 2 days? You're clinically depressed. There are so many people who have an official diagnosis of something that is not true. Everybody goes through patches of downtime. Well, almost everybody. I do. Everybody goes through times of discouragement, even depression. But when we start labeling these things as diseases and mental illnesses, that is, I think, is done more than it should be. And it just gives people an out to not work that much harder. You know. Now, again, are there times when It is legitimate to say a person is clinically depressed and they may need some medical help? Yes. But, oh, this person's got a, you know, low self-esteem, and so they're probably suicidal. You tell a child that they're suicidal and they'll become suicidal. Children don't, you know, too many kids are diagnosed with things that is just an excuse for parents and educators to be lazy. Yes, I was thinking of it, but I thought, how far am I going to go with this? Yeah, it's just like people that play with Ouija boards. It's not a harmless little game. You play with sorcery. You play with witchcraft. You play with tarot cards. You play with all this stuff. You're opening yourself up to demon possession because the demons operate in the world of the occult. So you dabble with the world of the occult, and you open yourself up to it. And the occult, traditionally and historically, has been very much paralleled with the use of drug. And this is why the Bible talks about sorcery as being a serious sin. And it uses the word in Greek pharmakia, which is pharmacy, which is because they recognize that many things that were of the occult involved drugs. Look at the religions where people sit in a smoky hut and get bombed out of their mind on drugs. Don't tell me that's not satanic. It is. And if you do that enough, pretty soon, you're always bombed out of your head. I shouldn't laugh because it's a sad reality. But, you know, we really need to wake up and smell the coffee of that these things are a reality, but the reality seems to be overemphasized so that people are having clinical diagnoses that are questionable, if not just foolishly wrong. It's not easy. Yep. Yeah, it's interesting. We talk about the people who some people talk about, I'm one of them, talk about the people who are on this gender dysphoria kick and say, well, it's a mental illness. It is a mental illness, but it's not a mental illness that is because of a part of your brain not working. It's because of the power of suggestion. And it's more than a mental illness, it's a spiritual delusion, especially in the record breaking proliferation of these things. Are there people who are born with physical, and I'll just use the word deformity, I know that's probably not a politically correct word anymore, but something physically wrong with them that affects them as far as their gender? Yes, but it is a minuscule amount of people that have that. The majority, the vast majority of the people who now, it's more hip to be have a mental illness and it's more hip to be gay and it's more hip to be trans than not. This is just a spiritual delusion that is covering our nation right now. And unless there is a spiritual revival to reverse this, it's not going to get better. And I'll say this, if you're waiting for the politicians to fix it, you wait in vain. They don't know what to do. Even if they did, they wouldn't do it. They just want to get votes. It's okay to kill kids in the womb if it'll get you votes, even if you're supposedly a conservative now. Really? So, I didn't know this was going to turn into being such controversial stuff, but this is, God's word talks about everything. Not directly, but always, not explicitly, but always, at least in principles. And Everything that's wrong, here's a bold statement. Everything that's wrong is because of sin, either directly or indirectly, including physical illness, because that's a part of the fallout of sin. So what do we need more than anything? A Savior. A Savior. Well, I think we should stop there. I was going to sing a song, but I don't think we, after that, I don't want to sing a song. I'm a little teapot, short and stout. No. How many people know Make Me a Servant? Is there enough of us that we could sing it a cappella? Maybe not. Make me a servant, humble. Well, let's stand together and try it, and Frances will sing it by herself. Make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, let me lift up those who are weak. And may the prayer of my heart always be, make me a servant, make me a servant. Today. I chose that song because we ended with Peter's mother-in-law serving, and then we started talking about transgender. So, God bless you. Hey, are you reading? It's not too late to read Romans chapter 11. I really pray that as many of you will, please read Romans chapter 11. I am more afraid of this message than I have been of any message in quite some time. Sunday.